Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Our text this morning is verse 30 right through to 34. Mark 9, verse 30 to 34. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we have been reflecting on the three disciples and Jesus who came down from the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, only to find the remaining disciples surrounded by a great multitude, some in the crowd, namely the Jewish scribes, were arguing with them. Then out of the multitude came a man, the father of a boy who was under demonic oppression and possession. He reported to Jesus that he had spoken to his disciples to cast out the demon from the young man, from the young boy, but they were unable to, despite having performed exorcisms before. In response to this, Jesus requested that the boy be brought to him, and he was able to expel the demon from him. Later, when the disciples were alone with Jesus, they wanted to understand why they could not cast out the demon. And Jesus counsels them that to have been able to do that, they needed to fast and to pray. This latter point is what we considered together last week. This morning, we want to pick up those verses I read to us earlier on. And they have much to teach us. In the Transfiguration, Jesus illustrated the fact that he was the Christ, the glorious Son of God. In chapter 8, we heard how Peter, on behalf of the other disciples, confessed this Christ. In the Transfiguration, the glory of this Christ was made ever so evident, particularly to the three disciples who went along with Jesus up that mountain. Well, in this text that we will consider this morning, Jesus wants his disciples to know what kind of Christ he was. What kind of Christ he was. If it was clear that he was the Christ, and I think it was now clear to the disciples, the question is, what kind of Christ was he? We will unpack his own description of who he was, what kind of Christ he was, by noting two things about it. Let us note, first of all, the kind of Christ he said he was. The kind of Christ he said he was. And he taught his disciples this. You will note in verse 31 that he takes time to teach his disciples. He passed through Galilee, not wanting anyone to know about that, so he could spend time with his disciples alone. So he could have quality time with his disciples. So he could spend a lot of time with his disciples. And among many things he might have taught them, he says this to them in verse 31. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. There are two things we must note about what he says here concerning himself. First, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Have you noted that? The Son of Man. Now that is a title that is taken directly from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. You remember? There was a Son of Man referred to in Daniel 7 and verse 13, who was also present in that fiery furnace, who was present when Daniel was being persecuted, when his life was under threat, when he could have been consumed by lions. There was present a Son of Man. Now that designation, Son of Man, is just another name for the Messiah, the Christ. And it focuses on his majesty as the Son of God in human flesh. That is what the Messiah was to be. He was to be the Son of God in human flesh. He was to be the Son of the Most High in human flesh. It is the name that highlights him as the head of mankind. There was another head of mankind, Adam, the first Adam, who had fallen into sin, who had failed to take mankind with him to glory. So God provides another head of mankind, his own Son, who would come into this world as a man, the chief of the human family, the second Adam, the Son of Man. Now, this Son of Man had already been identified as the Christ, as we indicated earlier on, by none other than Peter in Mark chapter 8. At the Mount of Transfiguration, they had seen his unveiled glory. Before the Transfiguration, he had glory, as it were. And they could see many sparks of it as they watched him perform miracles, as they watched him deliver men from demons, as they watched him heal. There were sparks of that. But when the three disciples went up that mountain, they were shown something of that unveiled glory. When they came down to the bottom of the mountain, they also saw that glory, that power displayed in the healing of the epileptic boy. They no doubt had high hopes that this Son of Man, this Messiah, whose glory and power they had come to see, would proceed from that state of glory to the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. He would proceed to the place where he would rule as king, destroy his enemy, the Roman Empire, deliver his people Israel, and live with them in his millennial kingdom forever and ever. That was the hope of his disciples. That was the hope they embraced now that they had seen his glory. The hopes they had lived with would be realized. Christ, who they had now seen was really the Messiah, would deliver them. They would no longer be under colonialism. They would be under the rule of this king. Secondly, he says three things about himself that would dash those hopes. What does he say? In verse 31, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. As a matter of fact, this is not the first time Jesus is saying a thing like this. Way back in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, he had said something similar. Remember? He had said he must suffer many things. He would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He would be killed and he would rise after 3 days. Here, he basically repeats that same teaching with one additional detail. And the additional detail was that the Son of Man is being betrayed. Now let's look at these three things that Jesus declares, which really do not sound well in the hearing of his own disciples. First of all, he says he is being betrayed. He is being betrayed. What is happening here is happening now, and it will continue to happen into the future. When Judas Iscariot betrays him, he is being betrayed. And he says this bluntly. Only a friend could betray Jesus. and one of his friends, and more of his friends, but particularly the one friend, Judas Iscariot, would go on to betray him into the hands of men. What these words meant to Judas at this moment in time, we are not told. But Jesus knew exactly what would happen. Jesus knew that one of them was going to betray them. One who was in the inner circle. One who was in the band of the apostles. And there is something very unique about this. That betrayal would be the betrayal of the Son of Man, the Messiah. To their minds, the Messiah was going to deliver a nation. But now he is saying, this Messiah, this Son of Man, was going to be betrayed into the hands of men. And Jesus knew who exactly would betray him in that way. Now, there is something we need to note about this. As far as the apostles were concerned, this revelation was bad news, as we will go on to see. But that Jesus knew that this would happen reveals him as being omniscient, as being one who knew all things, as being one who knew his future and who knew the future of all men as much as he knew their past. And the one thing he knew would happen to him is that he would be betrayed. And to be betrayed is to be delivered over treacherously. One among them is a traitor, and that traitor would deliver him into the hands of his own enemies, into the hands of cruel men. And this was no ordinary betrayal, because it would be the betrayal of one who was designed and consigned to be the Messiah, the Son of Man. He would not just be betrayed. Another thing he reveals about himself is that he would be killed. He would be killed. He would be physically put to death. His life would be taken away brutally. And Jesus saw ahead of time his own suffering and death. Before he went to the Garden of Eden, he saw it. He saw it in his own mind. He knew about it ahead of time. He saw himself being arrested there. He saw himself coming under the control of those cruel soldiers who mocked him, who put a crown of thorns on his head, and who would put a cross on his shoulders, and who would eventually crucify him. And having hung upon that cross for hours on end, he saw that. He knew about it. before it happened. But there's another thing he knew and declares, that he will rise the third day. He would rise. He would come back to life. Note that word, rise. It's in the active voice, meaning that he will do it himself. He will rise. Other people will betray him, and other people will kill him, but he will rise. He will bring himself back to life. And this hints at his power over life. And indeed, if we look at other teaching in the Bible, he also had power over his own death. He lays down his life and he takes it up again. Well, here he is stressing the fact that others will kill him. Cruel men will kill him. His enemies will kill him. But he will take that life back up himself. He will rise again. He has power to do that himself. And that is a feat that holds him up as being not so ordinary a son of man. Ordinary son of men like you and I don't have power over our own lives. We don't bring ourselves into being. We don't sustain ourselves. We don't have power over our own death. We don't know when we will die. We don't usually know how we will die. But here is a son of man who had power over life and death. He wasn't an ordinary son of man. What Jesus was teaching them here in verse 31, what he was revealing to them, was that he was the suffering servant king, the suffering servant Messiah, the one that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 54, the suffering servant, the servant king. That is what he is revealing to them here. Now, it's interesting to note that even though the Lord knew what was in store for him in terms of suffering, he will suffer. He will be killed. In spite of knowing that, he did not opt out. He did not design a way of running away from all that. That is what you and I might have done. If we knew that betrayal awaited us, and death awaited us, we would have found a way out. If we knew that hardship awaited us, difficulties awaited us, that is our lot. That is what we will go through. We might have found a way of running away. He knew that all of this awaited him, but he didn't run away. At this moment in time, the Lord Jesus Christ was actually taking himself to Jerusalem, where he knew he would be arrested and killed. He didn't change course. He went to Jerusalem. He didn't change course. He went to his death. But this must cause us to ask, what was the significance of all that? Why would he have insisted on going to Jerusalem and going to his death, going to cruel people, placing himself under them, to be led by them to his death? Isaiah says he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Why did he allow that? What was the significance of all that? Well, the significance of that lies in the fact that these actions constituted the means by which the world would be saved. They consisted the means by which these disciples of his, these apostles of his, would be saved. Salvation did not lie in remaining at the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Salvation did not consist in occupying those tents that Peter was suggesting they pitch up there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Salvation lay in going to Jerusalem and going through that experience of suffering and of death. In other words, those actions, his betrayal into the hands of men, his death and his resurrection, constituted the gospel. It was by dying that he would destroy the devil. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And it was through the shedding of blood that forgiveness would come for his people. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Jesus knew that. To change course, to say no to Jerusalem, is to expose these disciples and the world to danger and to eternal damnation. But God so loved the world that he wanted to save the world, and that salvation would come through the shedding of blood. It was through the rising from the dead that Messiah would pave the way for our justification. Romans chapter 4 verse 25 says he was raised for our justification. Hadn't he been raised, God would have been declaring defeat. There would have been no ground upon which he would forgive men. It would have meant men would have to carry their own sin and suffer the consequences for their own sin, because their Savior would have failed them. Their Savior would have been defeated by sin and death. rising indicated that Jesus was the victor. He had defeated sin. He had defeated death. Ground had been laid upon which God could forgive his people. He was raised for our justification. But to be raised from the dead, he must, in fact, die. That rising also anticipated the believer's own rising. It was meant to be the first fruit of those who would rise from the dead. If there was no resurrection of Christ, there would be no resurrection of his people. There would be no hope for you. That resurrection would also give ability for his people to live together and to live forever in the new heaven and the new earth, where there is no sin, where there is no colonialism, no Romans. There is peace and hope and prosperity forever. His disciples were hoping for a peaceful Israel there and then. Jesus Christ had a mind to a new Israel, a spiritual Israel that will exist in a new heaven and a new earth, where there is no sin, where righteousness reigns, where prosperity is unhindered. That was going to come about through Jerusalem, through death, through the resurrection. Which brings me to the second point, the kind of Christ his disciples hoped he would be. The kind of Christ his disciples hoped he would be. And they had hoped for a conquering Messiah. He revealed that he would be a suffering servant Messiah. But they had hoped for a conquering Messiah, one who would immediately restore his people to the glorious day, the glorious days of King David. They expected the Son of Man to be a mighty ruler from God who would come in great power and cast out the enemies of Israel, cast out Rome. Israel had been under colonialism for a long time. First, it was the Assyrians who came and took away part of Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, and took them into captivity. Then it was Babylon who came and took the 2 tribes of Israel that had remained. Then it was the Persians and the Medes who came. And then it was the Grecians who came and overran them. And then the Roman came. Israel had never been free. Israel had never been her own. But they had this hope that when Messiah comes, he would free them from these shackles. And these disciples could see, they could see that Jesus was in fact this Messiah who would deliver them. And they were very confident that that deliverance was near. It had come. Now that he had revealed his glory, he would go on to bring about that kingdom. Now, how do we know that this is how they were thinking? Well, look at verse 32. After he said to them that he would be betrayed and killed, verse 32 says, but they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. It looked like when they heard him declare that he would be betrayed and killed, that they did have a discussion about it among themselves. This is suggested in verse 33. Then they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it you disputed among yourselves on the road? They did have a discussion about it. But when he asked them what it is they were disputing about, verse 34 says, but they kept silent. They kept silent. They did not understand. They were afraid to ask him. They kept silent. Let us unpack that very quickly before we come to a conclusion. And we'll do it by answering a number of questions. What did they not understand about the saying that he would be betrayed into the hands of men, killed, and then he will rise again? That sounds pretty straightforward, doesn't it? Well, not quite as far as they were concerned. A suffering and dying Messiah? How could that be? When Jesus first suggested that idea, that he would suffer and die, Peter rebuked him. Remember? In Mark 8 and verse 32, Peter rebuked him. It's as if he was saying, keep quiet, keep quiet. You are the Christ. How can you even begin to think about dying, suffering, Messiah? Keep quiet. Don't say that. Now, a similar thing is playing itself out here. They cannot fathom the thought of Jesus, whom they had just come to accept as the Christ, being betrayed into the hands of men, being killed. Couldn't understand that. That's what they didn't understand. Secondly, why were they afraid to ask him about this saying? Why were they afraid? Because verse 32 says they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Two possible reasons. First, they didn't want him to reiterate the truth. The truth that he would be betrayed and that he would be killed. This is not what they signed up for. A death mission. They left everything they had to follow him, only for himself to die, and perhaps for themselves to die along with him? No. This was frightening and troubling to them. But another reason they might have been afraid is that this saying, namely that he would be betrayed and killed and then he will rise the third day, could potentially implicate them in the killing of the Messiah. The Messiah was going to come to save, but he would be betrayed and killed? Betrayed by who? It is friends who betray friends. We are his friends. We are his confidants. Did he just say he will be betrayed into the hands of men? Could we be the betrayers? Could one of us be the betrayer? You can begin to understand that fear. Were they afraid because they didn't want him to confirm this fact? Indeed, it would appear they didn't want to hear about it. But the third and final question, why did they keep silent in answer to Jesus' question? What was it you were disputing among yourselves about on the road? I had made a statement, I'll be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill me and I will rise. And you guys were talking. You were disputing among yourselves. What was it that you were disputing about? But they kept silent. It was a deafening silence. Well, the answer to this question has thankfully been supplied in verse 34. Note that, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. That is what they disputed about. Now, this matter in dispute sheds a lot of light on why they appear not to understand Jesus' saying and why they were afraid to ask him to clarify it. This matter in dispute stood in the way of their own thought process concerning what they thought about the kind of Messiah he was and what that implied about their own positions in his kingdom. Their expectation was that Jesus would be the conquering Messiah who would become king over their nation, who would begin his reign over that kingdom. But they didn't just think of his position. They were also thinking about the privileged position they would enjoy by virtue of apparently having been on his cabinet. He chose them individually, each one of them. So when he comes into his kingdom, takes up this reign, they will be the privileged one. But the dispute went beyond that. They were also thinking about who among them would be greater. It's like thinking, who would be the prime minister? Who would be the vice president? And who would take up this portfolio? And therefore, who would be the greatest? Ultimately, their national and individual aspirations had clouded their minds, and they could not hear what Jesus was saying. They could not understand what Jesus was saying about his suffering and death and resurrection. They were, in a sense, more committed to their own agenda and had hoped that Jesus would fit into that agenda. He would come as king and they would have privileged positions in that kingdom. They were not at this moment in time ready to fit into the Messiah's own agenda. Is that perhaps where you are? Well, Jesus has a path to walk. He has a plan to fulfill. You must fit into his plan. But here you are. You have your own plan. You have your own agenda. His plan doesn't suit you because it doesn't sound like you will be great there. It doesn't sound like you will prosper there. It sounds like that is a death mission. It is a suffering mission. It doesn't answer to your tastes and to your feelings. So you don't want that. You don't understand that. You want this. And Jesus, the Messiah, must fit into that. Well, what is the conclusion then? It is this. First, that Jesus was a suffering servant, Messiah. Make no mistake about it. He would conquer his enemies. He would conquer sin. He would conquer Satan. He would conquer his enemies. Yes, these kingdoms, including the Roman Empire, they will one day bow their knee to Christ. He will conquer his enemies. He will enter his glory. But he would do it through suffering. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer an atoning death. The trouble with the disciples' thinking is that they wanted him to enter that glory without suffering, without an atoning death. Mark would seem to be saying, therefore, that a correct understanding of Jesus must be that he is the Son of Man in glory and honor, as well as the suffering servant. And it is through this suffering that he will save his people and enter into this glorious state. If we don't understand these two identities, we don't understand who Jesus is. The Son of Man, the glorious Messiah, a suffering servant who brings his people along with him into that glory through suffering. That is the first thing. Secondly, Jesus is saying here in Mark 9 and verse 31 was what Paul would later refer to as truths of first importance. Remember what Paul said there? For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. This is of first importance. And I wonder, my friends, is the fact that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he was raised to life a matter of first importance for you? Or is it not? If it is not, it would explain why your life is not God-centered, why you are not spiritual, why you are not excited about God, why you are not overcoming sin, why you are giving way to your own ambitions, sometimes selfish ambitions. It explains why that is. But if this is the matter of first importance, your life will revolve around it. Thirdly, and finally, we learn from Jesus' experience and from Jesus' saying here in verse 31 that the way of the cross is the way to the crown. The way of the cross is the way to the crown. There is no resurrection without crucifixion. We must therefore to go back to what Jesus began to teach in Mark chapter 8. We must therefore deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Jesus was going to Jerusalem and he was going to his death. But make no mistake about it, Jesus was going to his resurrection and to his glory. But it had to be through suffering. We must take up our cross and follow Jesus. This is the way to victory in our daily lives as Christians. We must be willing to suffer. We must be willing to go through inconveniences, sometimes to be outside our comfort zones, in order to do things, in order to be better, in order to succeed in our spiritual lives. Sometimes, as Christians, we think that our experience of the Christian life will come on a silver plate. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to sweat. We don't have to work hard. You can work hard for your degree. You can work hard to achieve, to rise the ladder. You can work hard to do things in life. But when it comes to spiritual things, you just sit back. You can be lazy. And Jesus is saying, no. You must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow him. That is the way to victory. That is the way to growing in the Christian life. That is the way to knowing God better. And it is the way to receiving the crown of God's favor in eternity. This is the way to true greatness. Would you be great? I know you want to be great. This is how you become great. Follow the way of the Lamb. Because of what he did, the path he took, he's been given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue should confess that he is Lord. If you would be great, follow the way of the Lamb. Amen.